Well, if you want to have your Bibles open this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I was thinking there's at least three things that make a good lighthouse. One is that they're tall. I've visited a few. I'm not sure if I've ever visited a lighthouse that's still in operation, though. Most of the ones I've seen are of historical interest. They don't operate these days. And I guess with GPS and things these days, you don't need lighthouses as much as you did in the older days in terms of navigating ships. But at least three things make a good lighthouse. One is that they're tall, so they can get the light up high enough. You know, they hold the light up for ships to be able to see. The other is that they're stable. They're not moving around. You know, there's a reason why they don't just strap on headlamps to giraffes and let them roam up and down the shore. And then the third is that there's a good, bright, undimmed light. And so a lighthouse holds up the light high for ships out to sea so that they can safely navigate the water so that they don't crash on the shore. We'll come back a bit to lighthouses later, but I came across a study a while back that had been done on some of the colleges in, I think they're mostly in our country at least, that had started out as Christian institutions. You think of like Harvard and Yale and some of these, and it was a historical study asking the question of why is it that these schools that were started out promote the gospel, to promote the gospel and train up men and women in the faith institutions, as I say, I think like Harvard and Yale and others. Why did they stray? How did that come about? And historically, what happened? And one of the things the study found out is that oftentimes it happened gradually over time. There's this gradual truth decay over time in these schools. And what tended to happen is that they would start out holding to Orthodox Christianity, bring in leaders that held to it, that were trained in Scripture, that knew their theology well. And then as these schools grew and they had more administrative tasks and needs, they started hiring people that had were really strong in administration and management, were still themselves Orthodox, but weren't as trained in theology. They weren't quite as aware of some of the things that were lurking in the waters in theological institutions that were problems. And so then they would hire faculty not really necessarily aware of what they were inviting into the school to be taught. While they themselves were confessing Orthodox, they weren't as discerning. And they would bring in faculty. And over time, there became an increased, what we could call liberalization, moving away from Scripture, as in classic liberal theology, humankind becomes the measure of all things rather than what is true, in fact, the case Scripture as the standard. And so over time, there was this gradual moving away and away from the truth. Instead of being lighthouses where the truth was held up, the light that was being shown there became dimmed over time. And this can happen in churches too. As you may recall in Revelation chapter 2, when John writes to the churches in Asia Minor, one of the things that he tells them, we see it in Revelation 2:5, is that if these churches don't repent, if they don't come back to Christ in specific areas that are highlighted to each of these churches that needs to repent, then Christ says that he will remove the lampstand from its place. The churches here are described as lampstands. And what do lampstands do? They hold up the light. A lampstand with no light is worthless. Just like a lighthouse with no light is absolutely worthless, except for maybe of historical interest. But in terms of what it was meant to do and the light it was supposed to shine, if the light is not there, the light is put out. It is worthless. And so Jesus says here in Revelation 2:5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so like these some of these institutions that started out on the right foot as they promoted the gospel and then moved away from it, so that now the truth of the gospel is unrecognizable in terms of the institution's what it stands for. So with churches, you can have churches that move away from the light, that stop holding up and walking in the light, and the lampstand then is removed. And what good is a church that doesn't hold up the light? It's worthless. And so you can think of different church buildings these days that maybe are historical relics, but there's no longer the church meeting there, and it may very well be because they stopped holding up Christ. They stopped exalting the light of the world for a darkened world and a needy world to see the truth. And here in 1 Timothy 3, we see a movement as Paul speaks about overseers, deacons, and then the ministry of the church. And here Paul's speaking about those household servants, and we'll see that's what overseers and deacons are. They're servants of the household of God. So servants of God in his household to care for the household of God, so that the church then is going about doing what it was meant to do, which is to be this lighthouse where Christ is held up for all to see and believe in and follow. And so the church is this household of God that is a truth house that holds up the truth to be believed and followed and worshipped. And the leadership and the elders and then the those who assist them in leading in other ways, the deacons, all are household servants of God for the well-being of the church, to promote, for the church then to promote the gospel as it's called to do. And so the leadership and those assisting and serving the body are meant to do so that this light is unmoved, undimmed, held up, God's glorified, and a darkened world can see the light of the world, namely Jesus Christ, as he's proclaimed and promoted by the church. And so elders or overseers, it's the same in Scripture. There's two offices in the church. One is the elders, and as we saw on the screen that was shown, 1 Peter, elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers are all one office, different ways of describing it. And you see the same thing in Titus 1, where overseers and elders are used interchangeably of the same people, the same office. And then deacons, deacon comes from the word for service, for servants. Both are servants, and we'll see the difference in their functions here as we get into the passage. But overseers and deacons are called to a servant role. That's what we who serve in this way are, is household servants of the Lord. It's an honorable thing to do, but it's not a position in which we're called to lord it over people. We are servants of the Lord of the house. And so we're going to read in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 16, and I hope that we'll see, how that this calls those of us who are serving as overseers and deacons to live, and what we're to be about. Two, for everybody else in the church who isn't in this role, one, to consider how you may be called to this role, depending, and then how you are called to support and pray for and work with those of us who are household servants in this way for the promotion of the gospel. And then we're going to consider what it means to be then a lighthouse, the church together, gathered as a lighthouse, and then scattered as the congregation scatters into the world, how we are to be this lighthouse of truth, and to see that and to pray for and to work for that this truth does not become diminished in our church, in our lives, but upheld for the glorious, life-saving reality that it is. So we're going to read 1 Timothy 3, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 16. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. You may be seated. Father, as we look at your word, I pray that you would give us insight, that you'd open our eyes to what you're saying, and that you would impress us to accept it, to trust it, to believe it, to live it out. That you would help us to see what we're called to be about as the church and the various members of it, and that Christ would be exalted in our midst. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, as I said, there's two orders of household servants. We saw that the church is spoken of down in verse 15 as the household of God. The household of God, which is the church of the living God. So God is actively working in his household. The living God is present in our midst. As Jesus said, where two or three gather together, there I am with you. The church has the living God at work in our midst, and we're to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. A pillar and a buttress, or a foundation, it's variously translated. But the idea is, what do pillars do? Pillars hold something up. In the ancient world, sometimes they would hold up sculptures or something. You would have a pillar. But the pillar is not meant to draw attention to itself. The pillar is there to draw attention to what's on the pillar, namely the truth. The truth about Christ, as we'll see in the passage. Or a buttress. A buttress, as I say, it's alternatively translated foundation, which may be more in line, but in either case, they both get at the idea that a foundation supports what's above it. And a buttress, then, is also like if you see a wall with... a buttress is a support that's built up against a wall to keep it from falling, and a buttress supports the wall. It keeps the wall standing up. And so here, the church is meant to be a pillar holding the truth up, a foundation holding the truth up, a buttress holding it up, supporting the truth up above, in that image of buttress, foundation, pillar. So the truth, this household of God, is meant to be this truth house where the truth of Christ is held up. And what we saw as I opened is that when institutions that are Christian or Christian aligned end up moving away from the truth, they become worthless and no longer Christian, no longer holding up the light which we're called to. And the overseers and deacons, part of their work here we see is to keep the church on track in this work of holding up the truth, to tend to the needs, to care for the church, such that the church is healthy as it walks in and holds up the light of the world, namely Jesus Christ. As we walk in the truth and as we hold up the truth about Christ, which is the hope of the world, we who are household servants are meant to serve the church in this way, under the master of the house, namely God Himself, for His glory, for His truth to be upheld. And we see there's two orders, overseers and deacons. And the overseers, we see in this passage, they're men who are of mature Christian conviction and character. It's interesting, I don't know if you noticed as we read through, what stands out in terms of the qualifications for an overseer, I don't know if you noticed, how many of these things are what you might call competencies, things that are skills or abilities, and how many of these things are matters of integrity and character. As you read through, most of them are matters of character. Character really is important for leaders. It's vitally important. There's also some competencies that are mentioned for overseers. One is able to teach. That there's a teaching component to the overseer's role. So verse 2, that they're able to teach. Also that they're not a recent convert. That's not exactly a character issue, but it does have to do with sometimes recent converts can be susceptible to pride. If you put somebody in a position of overseer too soon, they might start thinking there's something sort of, you know, at the end of the day really great about them in this sort of prideful way, and there needs to be a certain amount of Christian maturity that takes root in somebody's life before they're put into this position. But we have the competency of able to teach, and the other one is a managerial competency, managing their own household well. Deacons also are to be managers of their households well as well. Verse 12, managing their children and their own households well. Now, besides that, with the overseers, teaching and managing, and those really tap into what the role of the overseer is. It's this leadership through teaching and managing. As you recall back in Acts chapter 6, you had the situation in the early church. Flip there if you want to as well. Acts chapter 6, we'll read the first five verses. It says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch." So here we have a situation in the early church where there was so many demands on the time of the elders, and there became this dispute between the Jewish and Greek widows about the distribution of things, and so they set aside some deacons, particularly tasked with dealing with some of these practical material matters that really arise in the church, that are part of caring for the church. Both roles are really important, but what was happening is that the elders' role of praying and teaching, their time was being taken over by these other matters, and so under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they realized we need to set aside some people who are going to take this waiting on tables diaconate service role in the ministry of the church. And so you have these two orders of household servants in the early church, in the church, overseers and deacons. And the overseers are tasked, as you see with the competencies in 1 Timothy 3, with a role of teaching and managing. And then the deacons of serving in other ways assisting the life of the church. And this is all for the health of the church and its mission of holding Christ up to the world. They're servant roles. Both are servant roles. So the master of the house is who? It's God. As we already saw, that the household of God, and so that the overseers and deacons are servants of the household. That it's a calling to serve. It's a calling to serve Christ and then serve the church for the sake of Christ. And so these roles are not ones that are you know, to be sought. They are to be sought with a, as Paul says, if anybody aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. These are things to be sought within God's calling, but they're not to be sought for lording it over people, for matters of pride or selfishness, but they're to be sought as a servant of Christ and the church. Now, the other thing that we see, besides the competencies of the overseer and then the deacons able to serve in various assisting ways in the life of the church, is that the character issues is what's mostly spoken of in the passage. And notice, too, it's not as if these character issues that overseers and deacons are supposed to embody are ones that, oh, they're to embody, but the rest of the body of Christ, they don't really have to embody. You know, they can go ahead and be lack self-control and be unrespectable and be drunken and violent. No, these character issues are Christian character issues that all believers are to embody and grow in and mature in. But we do have for the qualification of overseers and deacons that they have a level of spiritual maturity that's exemplary in these things. But that's not to say that the rest of the church can say, oh, I'm not called to these roles, as if there's sort of a two-tier morality in the church. No, all Christians, all believers, are called to the character qualities that are spoken of in these passages for overseers and deacons. Things like being above reproach, the husband of one wife, probably best understood here as a one-woman man, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. These are things that all believers and character qualities are meant to embody. And you go down the deacons as well, dignified, not double-tongued, not speaking one way and then the opposite, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and then their wives, or we'll come to this, I think it's better understood, the women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. That these are character qualities that we're all as believers called to. And now I do briefly note that in the ESV in verse 11 translates it this way. It says, their wives likewise must. This is in the section dealing with the deacons. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. If you have the NIV, I believe that it says the women likewise must. Well, there's an interpretive decision that goes on in the translation there. The word is it simply says women. Or the word for women can be translated wives. That's why there's the difference of interpretation. There's no definite article there either. So you could just say wives must or women likewise must. Wives likewise must or women likewise must. And there's a debate about whether what's being spoken of here is simply the wives of the deacons, that this is the requirement for the wives of the deacons, or whether there are deaconesses within the order of the deacons. And I think that the weight of the evidence goes toward the deaconesses' understanding, but it is one of those that you can read about some of the different arguments back and forth about it. It doesn't change the fact that in Romans, wherever you come down, whether it should be understood as wives or women generally, in terms of deaconesses within the deacons, it doesn't change the fact that people like Phoebe was a deaconess. So in Romans 16:1, you see Phoebe described as a deaconess. And so while elders are to be only men who are given this teaching and leadership management role, the deacons, you see Phoebe in Romans 16:1 described as a deacon. And as I say, I think the weight of things here in 1 Timothy 3, I take it to be women likewise must. And here's probably the main reason why I go with that interpretation rather than wives, is because in the section dealing with overseers, their wives are not mentioned, which is a strange omission if it was meant to be understood as wives. Why wouldn't Paul have said something about the wives of the overseers if he's saying something about the wives of the deacons? And so it makes me think that wives per se are not in view here, but women within the diaconate. Probably most of the deacons were men, and that's why it's spoken of in verse 12 as "let the deacons be the husband of one wife." But that's not to say that there weren't deaconesses as well, and I think that's what you see in the case of Phoebe. It's interesting that in Romans 16:1, Phoebe's described as a deacon. Deacon there is in the masculine form, and Phoebe is obviously a woman. And so I think that verse 11 is speaking of deaconesses within this order of deacons. But as I say, regardless of which way you come down on this particular verse, you have Romans 16:1 that shows us that Phoebe, for example, served in this diaconate role. And so here we have the household servants managing the household. And then if we look down in verses 14 through 16, we see that the household is given a task, that the church of the living God is given this task to hold up the truth, to be a pillar and a buttress, a foundation and a pillar of the truth, that is to hold up the truth to be seen. And that the church is, as Jesus commissioned us, that we're called to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that He has commanded. And so the light, the teaching, the truth of Christ and who He is and what He's done is to be held up by the church. When Paul speaks in verse 16, he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Mystery here being something that God has revealed. We see it then as he says, "He was manifested in the flesh." He was revealed in the flesh. Christ became incarnate, and so now we see this mystery of godliness revealed in the life and ministry of Christ. And so this is the mystery, something that was hidden before, had been spoken of, but then was revealed when Christ came in His incarnation. This revelation in the incarnation is this mystery of godliness. How are we to approach God? How are we to live before God and know God? It's in this mystery of godliness, which is great indeed, what we the church confess, namely Christ and His ministry. And so then in verse 16 you have this hymn or creed about Christ, where it says He was manifested in the flesh, speaking of His incarnation, which, by the way, this is just sort of fresh on my mind because I was talking with my dad, who's in a conversation with somebody who's non-Trinitarian. They don't believe in the Trinity. It's all over the place in the Bible, the Trinity is. And here's this person doesn't believe that Christ existed as the Son of God eternally, and so before the incarnation. This, as in many other places we could go into, this is one place where we see he was manifested. That is, he existed before he was manifested. The Son of God is eternally the Son of God. That the Son of God existed as God eternally before the incarnation. And yet at a point in time in history, this eternal Son of God took on a human nature, assumed a human nature, and was manifested in the flesh. And then vindicated by the Spirit, this language of vindicated by the Spirit is speaking of Christ's resurrection. That in his resurrection, he was shown to be exactly who he said that he was, and that he did what he said that he came to do, and that what he taught is absolutely true. And so this vindication, we see a parallel in Romans 1:4, if you want to flip there, vindicated by the Spirit. In Romans 1:4, Paul says this, that I'll start in 3. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, by his resurrection from the dead. And so in this hymn or creed, or really both, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, speaking of his resurrection, seen by angels, this appearance of Christ. And in Christ's appearance here, we have angels and nations spoken of. That here, Christ, the significance of Christ's ministry is cosmic. It's worldwide. It reaches the heavens and the earth, that the angels see him and recognize the significance of what he's done in defeating the principalities and powers, and taking upon himself and drinking to its dregs the wrath of God for sinners. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. That is, that this proclamation of Christ, he's Christ for the nations, all the peoples of the world, not the Jews only, but all nations, believed on in the world. And this is the response, the appropriate response to Christ, who is the light, that we believe on him, that we trust in him, and then taken up in glory, Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father where he reigns. And so this work of Christ, this mystery of godliness that no human being, this is part of what has to do with mystery. This isn't something that mere humans could concoct. This is God's truth that he revealed to us and revealed to us at the appropriate time in sending his son to be incarnate and to live and to die and to rise and to ascend for our salvation. And the salvation of the world with cosmic significance. And so the church then holds up this glorious truth about Christ, this cosmic glorious truth about Christ. The smallest church you can think of in this sort of most rural backwoods area, in the most sort of backwoods time in history, holding up the truth is doing immense good. Greater than I think we often appreciate what we're doing in holding up the truth of Christ. As I said, that lighthouses are meant to be stable and undimmed. They hold up the truth for ships navigating to not crash. The church, as a church, we're called to hold up the truth undimmed and unshakable, no matter what comes against us. If we're doing our ministry according to what God's given us, we're holding up Christ in a steady, undimmed, pointing to Christ, stable way, no matter what comes against us. I think I've used this illustration before. I think it's a real story, but it serves as an illustration. There was a warship that was out in the water, and they saw a light ahead, sort of a dim, stormy night, and they were going in their path. The light was right in their path. So a big warship gets on the radio and says, "This is so-and-so warship. Divert your course 20 degrees to the east." And gets a reply back and says, "You divert your course 20 degrees to the west." Warship commander gets back on. "Do you know who I am? This is so-and-so commander of this warship. You divert your path 20 degrees to the west." Gets back on. Sir, this is a lighthouse. You divert your course 20 degrees to the east. A lighthouse is stable. A lighthouse is stable, and no matter what comes against it, what makes a lighthouse worth anything is that it stands in the place and holds up the truth undiminished and undimmed. The lighthouse purpose is to hold up the light and to hold up the light for the salvation and benefit of those who are in the dark. What lighthouses are for is to hold up the light, undimmed, immovable. Throughout the ages, throughout the shifts and changes of culture, no matter what comes against us, we as the church are to hold up Christ, undimmed, unmovable, unshaken. And why is this so important? You know, there's such a, there's at any time in any place in history, there's always a temptation that comes on the church from the outside to soften the truth. Whether it has to do with soften the truth about what God requires in terms of our behavior and morality and what and calling sin what is sin, or to soften on the truth of judgment that sin deserves God's judgment and his wrath, or to soften on the truth of grace that the only way to be right with God is through Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, that this sin that deserves judgment, the wrath of God, the sin which is a breaking of God's law of going against the character of God, of being opposed to God in any area of life, that this deserves judgment and wrath, and that the only way, and thank God there is a way and an absolutely sufficient way of being saved from what we deserve for our sins is in Christ and Christ alone, by grace through faith in Christ alone, that we can't soften on the truth of what Christ came to do in being a penal substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for our sins. What happens if we were to soften on that truth is that we're taking away the light from people that they need in order to be saved. It would be like a lighthouse going and putting a shield on the front of its light and letting ships crash on the shore. That is anything but loving. That is anything but what the lighthouse was called to be. And here's why it's so important that the lighthouse hold forth the truth of Christ. If you flip to Romans 1, 16 through 17, it's important because it is the truth, and the truth, as Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Paul says in Romans 1, 16 through 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. No matter how much the world and the culture may try to shame us for our allegiance to the gospel, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is the power of salvation. When we believe the gospel, we are justified, made righteous before God's sight. We are brought to God and put into a relationship with God as our Father, brought into the family of God and given eternal hope. How? By believing in Christ, by believing the gospel. And so if we dim the gospel, if we take away parts of the gospel from people to see and believe, then we're saying, go ahead and crash against the shore. We don't care what happens to you. We're like a lighthouse that's put out its light if we remove the gospel. And so the church is called to always hold forth the light of Christ, who is the light of the world, the only way to be saved. And so I want to close then with these three applications for us. One is that for those of us who are overseers and deacons, to recommit ourselves to serving well for the care of the church and for the exaltation of Christ, which is the mission of the church as we hold him forth to a world, as we hold the light of the world up in the darkness. To recommit ourselves to serving well in these ways. That we are servants of the Lord and to serve well in these ways. The second point of application then is for all of us, that all of us would pray for and support the overseers and deacons in our church and work willingly with them for the promotion of the gospel. You know, there's hardly anything that's more challenging or more difficult for those who are overseers or deacons than to deal with unwilling, antagonistic people to the promotion of the gospel. You see, we're in this position not for our own glory, at least we shouldn't be. It's for the sake of the church, and ultimately the sake of Christ, the sake of the Father, the sake of the Spirit, as God is glorified and works through His church for the salvation of those in the world as they come to Christ, as they see Him held forth, both as we hold Him forth as the truth and as we promote the truth by how we behave as well, so that our lifestyle is lived in the truth of the light. So to pray for and support those of us who serve as overseers and deacons, I know for me personally, when I hear either that one of you is praying for me or hear you pray for me, it means more to me than you may realize. I don't just say it because it's the spiritually right thing to do. It really does mean a lot to me for two reasons. One is that I know that I'm helped by through your prayers, because God works through prayer. And I know that I desperately need His help. So speaking for myself, and I'm sure the same could be said of any of the overseers or deacons, or really anybody here too who values prayer. I know that I need your prayers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 17, in that passage he asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? Paul recognizes that apart from God's grace, there's no way that he's sufficient for what God has called him to do. And I know absolutely that I'm not sufficient for what I'm called to do apart from the grace of God. And so I know that I'm helped by your prayers because God works through prayer. So it means a ton to me when you do pray for me, and when I hear you pray or hear that you pray. And the other one is that it shows me that you really do care. And anybody of us knows that when somebody prays for us or says they're praying for us, one of the things that communicates is that I really do care, I really do love you. And so let's pray for and support our overseers and deacons, because we need God's grace, we need His help, we are called to support and encourage one another. And then the third point of application, so those of us who are serving in these ways, recommit ourselves to serving well by God's grace. Those of us who are not but are part of the church and its mission, work with and for the mission of the church and support and pray for your elders and deacons, because we desperately need God's grace, and it means more than you know. And then thirdly, the third point of application is that whether scattered or gathered, we the church, let us shine the light of Christ, unshakable, undiminished, unmoved, unchanged, unadulterated. Paul says in Philippians 2, and this may ring a bell with you if you've ever been in a room that's dark, and you've lit a candle or shown even just a little light. We had this in high school. There was a guy who would build this 3D maze that took up half the youth room, three stories and narrow passageways, and you would literally crawl into it. It was lined with cardboard and made with wood and stuff. I don't know how it lasted for about 3 years, but finally people sort of thought, yeah, this isn't a good idea, and it really wasn't. And here's why. One of the reasons is that I had buddies who you would get in this dark space about this big, and you're crawling through trying to find the way out of this maze, and it's so dark you can't see. Some of them must have had, it was lighters or matches. Now, it's not a good idea to light in a confined space like that, lighters or matches, when there's cardboard or probably really any case, to see. But what happened when you would light in this small space is that even the smallest match lit up the passageway, and the littlest amount of light makes more difference than you realize when you're in a dark room like that. Well, that, for good reason, is no longer a maze that's built, but it provides the illustration of that a little light goes a long way if you've been in a dark room like that and seen even the smallest of a light. So let us shine the light of Christ in its glory and fullness and brilliance. Philippians 2:12 through 18, Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." This glad thing that we're called to be lights in the world as we walk in the obedience of faith, holding fast to the word of life, holding Christ up, walking in his light, that we, whether gathered or scattered, are called to be lighthouses for Christ. And doing what we can in our various ways and places and capacity to hold up the light. I'll close with this illustration that some of you may have heard a couple weeks ago. John Piper was talking about how there was a lady of his church came to him, and the school district was working to try to pass out condoms to the kids in the schools, and she, for obvious good reasons, thought that was a bad idea and was wondering what to do. And I think probably seeing her littleness before the weight of the school district and school board, and Pastor John told her, "Go to the school board meeting, stand up, speak the truth. You can't control what people are going to do with it, whether they're going to hear it. But go be a light in that situation. Do what you can. Hold up the truth and trust the results to God to work out as He will." And like I say, even the littlest light that we hold up in a dark place shines more than we oftentimes appreciate. And what's more important, you notice in the list of things about the leadership of the church and what the church is called to, sometimes we get caught up in various things that people desire that aren't in this list. You know, entertainment is not one thing that's, you know, the pastor has to be a good entertainer, or the church has to be such and such of a size to really be a lighthouse. It's not about the size of the church. It's not about the entertainment value of the pastor. It's about the church holding up the light of Christ, which is the power for salvation, holding it up and walking in step with the truth. And trusting that as we do that, as we faithfully hold up Christ, no matter what comes against us, that Christ is doing his work through our witness for the salvation of people in the world, to bring people out of darkness into light. And we get to be a part of that. And it's a happy, a joyous thing, and something that we as those who serve as deacons or overseers and all who are part of the church, we're all in it together. We all serve Christ, and let us serve him well. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that it is for us to walk according to your truth and hold it up unashamed, undiminished, immovable, throughout the ages, throughout what comes against us, throughout the ups and downs and changes of history, to hold forth the immovable, absolute, unshakable, undimmed light of Christ. which is there for the salvation of all who would believe on Him. That we would hold it up and be faithful in that, and that we would do so by Your grace. I pray for those of us who serve as overseers or deacons, that You would give us Your grace to serve well, and for all of us in whatever capacity we serve, for the church is Your household, that You would give us the grace to serve and live according to Christ in His light, and to revel in the joy of knowing You and of having salvation in Christ. Of being people of the light by Your grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.